Well, thanks for coming out on this Saturday afternoon and evening, folks. I appreciate so much the effort that you've made to come and be with us in this study on what is, to me, an extremely critical topic for us to understand. And that is the topic of being just New Testament Christians at the beginning of the 21st century. Appreciate the elders inviting me to come. I'm glad that I'm able to do this. This series stems out of a series of lessons that I did at Florida College in February and that were published in this booklet called Christian Primitivism in the 21st Century. And many of you have copies of it. It is about the subject of why it is we are still trying to go back today and just be Christians like people were in New Testament days. That's an understanding, it seems to me, that has to be refreshed in our minds over and over again, that we tend to lose sight of it. And I will tell you kind of tomorrow evening, one of my lessons, I will talk a little about history and where we kind of are today in the evolution of what we would call conservative or non-institutional churches of Christ. We're sort of in a third generation. And there are a lot of folks in this congregation. There are some folks who lived through divisions and who stood for certain principles in the midst of the divisions of the 1950s and have labored to try to explain the principles that we stand for a long time. But that generation is passing on. That's the generation where Floyd and I have stood shoulder to shoulder and fought lots of battles and tried to explain what it is that we were about doing. And I'll talk with you about the generations. Then generationally what happens is another generation comes along, and that's what most of you belong to, who have been pretty thoroughly taught and raised with an understanding of what it is that we're trying to do and just be primitive New Testament Christians. And then historically another generation comes along, a third generation. We're actually in a third generation now. And many times third generation people don't have the same kind of understanding of what it is that we're trying to do and don't have the same appreciation for it and have come to say very frequently. I have had people say to me, young people say to me, well, you know, I just think we need to do some thinking outside the box. And I have made the statement that most of the time when somebody says to me that I think we need to do some thinking outside the box, I'm not at all convinced they know what is inside the box. And so I'm going to be talking with you about what is inside the box. That's a concept that is called by scholars today biblical primitivism. That's a word that I've been to a lot of historical conferences in which papers were read about biblical primitivist, in which I probably would be reading a paper on it. And I like that term okay. If what you're talking about is that there are some people who believe that you can go back to primitive Christianity and just do what primitive Christians did. What I want to suggest to you is that that is a profoundly deep historical concept of what Christians ought to be. That this is a box that is not something that I thought of in the 1950s or that Floyd thought of or that your parents thought of. It's not something Alexander Campbell thought of at the beginning of the 19th century. And it's not something that any other single person thought of, but the idea of going back and just being a primitive Christian is the mainstream of Christian thought. So if you want to think outside the box, what I want to tell you is you're thinking outside what is the mainstream box of Christian thinkers. And actually, this series of lessons that I'm doing doesn't have many points. They're just really about 3 points with a lot of stuff. A lot of the stuff that we'll be talking about is historical stuff. For some reason, that gets into my mind and presentations. But the points are simple, direct points. And they are, it seems to me, representative of the mainstream of Christian thinking. And when you start thinking outside the box, I've been teaching religious history in universities. I taught for more than 50 years. And I want to tell you, I've looked in a lot of boxes. And I've never found a box that's anything to compare with the box of saying what we need to do is go back and look at what Christians were like in New Testament days. And just try to emulate that and pattern ourselves after that. Now, let me say just a word about our schedule here. This is kind of cruel and unusual punishment, I know, to plan to come. I'm going to try to go through this quite quickly. And I'll try to do a couple of 30 or 35 minute presentations. So we'll take a break in just a little while for about 5 minutes, and then I'll continue. But with many of these slides that I'm going to present, I'm going to go through them quickly and not look at them because they're in the book. Most of you have a copy of this little booklet, and the reason I made it up was so that I wouldn't have to read all this material. So after teaching in universities for 50 years again, I have said many times, read your book. So if we go through something quickly, I will tell you that it is in the book and you can read the book. Now, in many ways, at issue in these lessons is the fact that I am quite conscious that for many, many years I have preached lessons about what churches ought to look like. And the way I do it is just this kind of simple way of reading the New Testament, and every time I read something about a church in the New Testament, writing that down, and when I get to the end, I just draw me a line and add that up and tell you that's what I know about what a New Testament church is. But what this series is intended to do is to say that I understand that type of thinking rest upon a number of assumptions. You have to be assuming that certain things are true. And so I wrote this series of 3 assumptions that I believe all primitivist Christians made. I just rewrote them recently in a little more understandable language. But let's look quickly. This is the nature of the 4 lessons that I'm going to be presenting to you. The points are actually quite simple points. But what we'll be doing is elaborating those points. The first one, what I want us to talk about in this lesson, is the statement that the New Testament was intended to give general instructions for Christian belief and practice. Now, that's such a straightforward statement that most of us would say, oh, well, sure. Everybody believes that. Well, no, everybody doesn't believe that. Everybody doesn't believe that the New Testament was addressed to everybody, and everybody doesn't believe that the New Testament gives instructions to people about how they are to conduct themselves. So, you have to start with that assumption. And so I'll be talking with you for this first lesson just briefly about the reasons that I've come to the conclusion that that is true. In the second lesson this evening, I'm going to be talking with you about this assumption. All human beings have the capacity to read biblical texts and reach common, rational, and public, and all that means is that we can reach the same conclusion based on our same readings. agreements about meaning. So all that is a statement to say that if you end up doing what I just showed you a minute ago about looking for patterns of what New Testament Christians did, you have to start out assuming that God intended for us to have this information, and in the second place, that we are able to read it and understand it. Now, those things may be so simple that you say, well, you know, I don't need that. Everybody understands that. Well, maybe, but we'll think about it. If you don't need it, then you can rest. You know, sometimes we do preach lessons about things that people don't particularly need. A fellow told me a story years ago about a preacher that was in a tent meeting back in the early 60s, and this kind of long-haired, shaggy, hippie boy came two or three evenings to the services. And so finally this preacher one night, he gave him a tract about drugs. And the kid took the tract and came back the next night, and he said, "Preacher," he said, I read this, he said, "it was good." He said, "This is a good tract on drugs," he said, "but drugs ain't my problem." He said, "My problem is lying and stealing." So, if your problem is lying and stealing, we'll try to get that some other time. But tonight, I want us to look at these fundamental principles. Now, here's the lesson for this evening. And that is just when I read the Scriptures, what I go away with is an understanding that the apostles were commissioned in New Testament days to give directions to those who were going to be Christians. As Jesus told them in John the 14th chapter, that the Holy Spirit would direct them in all things, that He shall teach you all things. And as we read in the first chapter of Acts, He tells the apostles that He, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandment unto the apostles whom He hath chosen. And later on in chapter 1, Judas was replaced in the apostolic office so that someone could be taken that would bear witness of the resurrection. So the apostles had credentials. They were the messengers, the ones that were sent. They were credentialed by Jesus Christ to give the message that He intended for people to receive. You know, I've said lots of time, our society actually is a society that should understand credentialing. And I may have told you all this story one time before. Although, I must say that people in our society do look for information in the worst places. So that if somebody is having trouble, at worst they go to Jerry Springer or Oprah or their neighbor. And at best, maybe go to Dr. Phil. But people are looking for advice and frequently get advice from the very worst places in the world. Sometimes even people who are credentialed aren't very good advisors. One of my favorite cartoons is the cartoon about the marriage counselor who's sitting in front of this couple, and he's saying to them, "Oh, yes," he says, "I understand your problem exactly." He says, "That's the thing that broke me up with my fourth wife." So a lot of times we go to the wrong place looking for information. And you need to be sure that you go to the right place. And the right place to look for information about what God intended to teach people is to the apostles who were credentialed to do that. That is why the Apostle Paul was conscientiously concerned about his credentials. When you read passages like in 1 Corinthians 9:1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" That was not a matter of personal kind of pique in which he wanted everybody to be sure he got his credit. It was rather that he had done the signs of an apostle so that he could teach with the authority of an apostle. The apostolic role in Revelation is just cited in so many different ways in the Scriptures. In Ephesians, the third chapter, we're told that in other ages, God's will, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Second Peter, the third chapter, first four verses, Peter says you need to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The apostles were commissioned to bind God's will on earth. In Matthew 16, 19, Matthew 18, 18. The apostles established doctrine. When we read about the preaching of the gospel in Acts, the second chapter, those who were converted and baptized into Christ continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were the foundation of the church. And all of this information, by the way, it's just kind of overkill. You can look at so many different ways in which we are told that the foundation of Christian belief and practice is in the teaching of the apostles. That is what they were commissioned to do. That is what they did. That's the foundation upon which the churches were built, the household of God. And it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Have you ever had anybody make the statement to you, well, you know, you say that you believe in being a New Testament church, but you don't have apostles in your church? And my answer always said, oh yes, I do. There are apostles in my church. And I said, well, no, I don't. You don't have them, do you? I said, yeah, same ones. The same ones that they had in New Testament days. They were apostles. They are apostles. It is upon that foundation that the church is built. They ordained the things that God intended to be done. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, that notion is just repeated over and over again. And I'm not going to deal with it in this lesson. In your booklet, you'll see there are quite a number of other passages there. But I'm going to look at that with you in more detail when we talk about congregationalism. But he repeatedly says, but as God is true to everyone, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Now, what the apostles did is they ordered and arranged the churches. That was what they were commissioned to do. So, following apostolic authority is not something that we just decided was a good idea. It was God's idea from the beginning that the Lord gave gifts to apostles to teach the Word and tell people what He intended for them to do. All right, now, let me back up here just a second. Sorry, I'm pretty primitivist in using PowerPoint. And I got it here. Okay. That's pretty good, actually. Now, with this setting and understanding then that what the Scriptures teach us is that the apostles had the specific mission of revealing God's will. And it is upon that foundation that the churches were built and that the doctrine that was taught in early Christianity was established. Now let me just suggest to you that issue, the issue of the importance of apostolic authority, is one of the first issues to arise for discussion and debate in early Christian history. That is, actually long before the New Testament was finished, but certainly shortly after the New Testament was finished, one of the major questions that Christians had to deal with is, how do we establish what is true? Because all kinds of ideas were afloat about what people ought to be doing and what was true doctrine. So how do you tell what is true? And a second formulation of that is, how can we establish uniformity in the practice of the churches? There was this very general sense that the churches ought to look alike. Now that's a New Testament principle, and we'll look at that tomorrow evening. But it also is just a practical issue. It's the issue of Catholicity, of the uniformity and universality of Christians, what all Christians ought to look like. And what that is, another way of saying is, what is the basis for authority? And I want to just read you this quickly this evening and suggest to you that in early Christian history, there were three different ways that people went about saying we establish authority for what we do. They really are basically the same three ways that people try to establish authority for what they practice today. One was Gnosticism. Most of us are familiar with Gnosticism. It in various forms, it appears very early in Christian history. Let me read you this definition that comes out of Everett Ferguson's Encyclopedia of Early Christianity. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. Brother Ferguson taught for many years at Abilene Christian University. He's a fine man and a first-rate scholar in early Christian history. He edited this encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, widely accepted by scholars as one of the best collections of information about early Christian history. But anyway, here's the a short excerpt from the article on Gnosticism. Derived from the Greek for knowledge, the term Gnosticism covers a number of religious and quasi-philosophical movements that developed in the religious pluralism of the Hellenistic world and flourished from the 2nd to the 5th centuries A.D. It refers to a revealed knowledge available only to those who have received the secret teachings of a heavenly revealer. All other human beings are trapped in ignorance of the true divine world. Now, all Gnosticism is it is a pure subjective way of thinking in which people say, I know what I believe is true because I know it, because I feel it and sense it. Or some angel has told me, or I've received a vision, or that I just feel it's right. I feel good about it. Now, Gnosticism, there's usually an arrogance about Gnosticism, and that is, I know better than anybody else knows. Gnosticism in some form always exists. That is, there are always people who are going to justify what they do on the basis of my private understanding, what I feel to be true. And you know, we do all feel things. If we had time, we could explore the place of feeling in religion and in life. Because everybody does have personal feelings. Do you know that I don't know everything you feel? Anybody in the audience that's married has had their wife say to them at some point, well, you just don't know how I feel. That is true. I don't know. I know I am probably in trouble. But everybody's feelings are private. But if what you say is what I do in religion is established by what I feel or what I have received privately, then it is just religious chaos. Every man speaks for himself. There are lots of forms of Gnostic-like thinking around today in various intellectual movements and in many religious movements that are totally subjective in justifying what they do. That was rejected almost totally by the early Christian community. And Gnostics were alienated and set aside. A second way that people tried to establish authority was by developing the doctrine of apostolic succession. Here's Everett wrote this quotation from his encyclopedia on what apostolic succession means. The doctrine that ministry in the church derives from the apostles in historical continuity. Irenaeus of Lyon drew on the idea of the succession of bishops to formulate an orthodox response to Gnostic claims of a secret tradition. Now, so a second way you can say we can determine what is true. How do you determine what is true? Is you can say, well, the church as an institution has the authority to tell you what is correct and what is not correct. That bishops, or that the apostles appointed bishops, and they appointed bishops, and they appointed bishops, and they are the ones that decide. Now, the end of that is Roman Catholicism, that says the way you determine truth is determined by what the organization says is true. there are actually many groups that claim apostolic succession, and there are many religious groups today that would tell you the way you determine what is true is the church drafts resolutions and creeds, and that is what is true. Well, that solves the problem. Now, they did that as a reaction against Gnosticism, against these fellows that were just teaching such crazy ideas and totally private, subjective ideas. And they said, we have to stop that, so the church is the one that's going to stop it, and we'll give it the authority to stop it. Well, now, we could do it that way. You could just give authority to a person or a series of persons. I've often said that if you want to know how to solve all religious disagreements, just elect me president. And, then that one person could decide. But if you'll read the history of Christianity, you'll see that leads to many harmful things. And then, in fact, it's a solution that is as bad as the disease. Now, quickly, let me just suggest to you that these are basically the three ways that they're trying to solve the problem of how do we establish uniformity and establish what is true in the Christian community. And the third one is, and I just want you young folks to know, I think this is where I still am, and this is where people have been for a long time, is apostolicity. And to define apostolicity is to say that in the first and second centuries, the issue of apostolic authorship became the primary test used to determine the canonicity of the books of the New Testament. Now, I know you all have had a class here at Annandale recently on the canon and have gone through a lot of this material. But let me just suggest to you that by the end of the first century, what had begun was the collection of apostolic writings. And that people said the only way we will ever be able to establish what is true from all of these false teachings that are arising is if we have the teachings of the apostles. And the collection of the New Testament is not an accident. It is not something that just happens by human capriciousness. It is an intentional desire to find out what did the apostles teach. And that's where the New Testament comes from. So the paths to authority were Gnosticism and continuing revelation. Still got that around today. Apostolic succession or centralized authority, you still have that around today. Or the principle that there are inspired writings given to us from the apostles that have been collected. And if we had time, I'd talk a little in my booklet you can read about the collecting of the canon. It is interesting, by the way, by the year 200, the earliest really pretty complete listing of New Testament books is in this document, the Muratorian Canon. And among other things, it is interesting that document says, although he wrote to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians once more for their reproof, it is yet clearly recognizable that over the whole earth one church is spread. For John also, in the Revelation, writes indeed to seven churches, yet speaks to all. But to Philemon 1 and Titus 1 and to Timothy 2, written out of goodwill and love, and yet held sacred to the glory of the Catholic or universal church for the ordering of ecclesiastical discipline. Now, the principle that the writings of the New Testament were not just intended for a set of people in a particular place, but from the very beginning, Christians recognized that these teachings were intended for all Christians. Now, that's an issue that is raised periodically in Christian history. It's been raised recently about whether New Testament books apply to everybody. When you do that, all I'm telling you is you do something that has essentially been regarded as heresy through most of the history of Christianity. And if you want to get in the mainstream box says that the writings of the apostles were collected because people understood they were giving directions to all of us about what we needed to do. Okay. Here we're going to go fast. and you can read the book. Apostolic authority is all over the New Testament. That is the asserted power of the writings of the apostles as collected in the New Testament, that is the test of truth. It's just stated so many different times. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, I'm going to sweep through this historical stuff. Now, here's the reason it's there. It's easy to get this idea. Okay, well, we just have come up with this kind of narrow-minded concept that you have to just read the Bible and do exactly in this patternistic way exactly what the Bible says, and that's just because that's what my grandparents thought in North Alabama. No, I don't think so. I don't think your grandparents in North Alabama were the first ones ever thought of that. Actually, from the very beginning of Christian history, you can sweep through all the way through Christian history, and what serious Christians are saying is what we need to do is we need to conform ourselves to the directions that the apostles have set down for us. I do a couple of quotations here from Clement of Rome. "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God." You can glance at these in your book. This is not the area of my specialization as a scholar, but all of this information is out on the web. And you can read what these people in the 2nd, 3rd century wrote. And what all of them were saying is that alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. That is, they were looking for what the apostolic writings taught and said, that is what determines what we should be doing. Nothing else. Polycarp, Cyril of Jerusalem. This was a devout and honorable guy who just says, "For concerning the divine and sacred mysteries of faith, we ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities and artifacts, vices of argument." This is 4th century, 315, 386. Now, a lot of interesting information. In the period between, say, 400 and 1500, long period. And you wonder, well, were there any people in those days that said you just have to go back and do what the Bible says? You know, the interesting thing is, there were. Actually, we don't know what most people did during those years because the records are not that good. The only people that you really have good records about are powerful people. But there are records of groups where churches would have no association with Roman Catholic Church, declare their own independence, and like the Lollards in England, and that point four, Lollard stressed a common sense approach to faith and applied this to the issues such as communion. Actually, more interesting in many ways are the... can you read that? That's the Waldensians. And the Waldensians were a continental group of heretics, non-Catholics. One modern scholar describes them, he says, "The movement was marked by deep love for the Bible and passionate desire to understand and obey it. They were committed to a believer's church, ecclesiology, where the local congregation ordered its life together, and they were determined to submit to biblical authority alone." That's pretty interesting. That's kind of what I do. Now, I'm not, by the way, as we go through all these people, I'm not recommending to you everything these people did. I don't even have any idea what they did. And some of them may have been pretty heretical in ideas that they had. Well, what I want us to pick up is, I want you young folks to see that this central theme of saying what we need to do is find out what the apostles taught in the New Testament and go back and do that and not do anything else. And that is not a new idea. That's an idea that has been around and has been at the heart of Christian history from the beginning. It certainly is the heart of the Reformation. You know, the term that's generally used to describe Martin Luther's Reformation is the term sola scriptura, the scriptures only. When the reformers came along, beginning 1519, with Martin Luther, what they urged was, if you're going to reject Roman Catholicism, the answer is that you have to seek authority in the Scriptures and say that the Scriptures alone have to be our guide for what we do. These guys I like the best. Maybe the clearest minded of the Reformation leaders was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, preached in Geneva. Here are a couple of quotations from Zwingli. Away with human ceremonies and regulations. We want only the Word of God. I tell you, these guys got pretty close, too. And this church imposes no laws on the conscience of people without the sanction of the Word of God. And the laws of the church are binding only insofar as they agree with all the Word. Well, that is a core commitment that is just as valid in the 21st century as it was in the 1st century and it was in the 16th century. One of the early Anabaptist leaders says it's essential that everything required or desired by men should be done in the name and at the command of God through the positive Word of God. As Peter affirms, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. I like that quotation because I didn't know anybody else preached on that passage. I've got a good sermon on 1 Peter 4:11, and I thought I was the first fellow that ever preached on it. And here is somebody in 1533 preaching my sermon. You ever have that experience, Floyd? I've sat in on some sermons where I'd just walk in and a guy'd get up and preach, and he'd start preaching a sermon. I'd say, where did he get my sermon? I was thinking he stole my sermon. I've been a few places where he was stealing my sermon. But he's welcome to it. But okay. So the idea of, okay, what you have to do is just go back and speak as the oracles of God. That's the only source of authority for your action. That's an old idea. Now, in my little booklet, which you'll read, I paid quite a bit of attention to British and American Puritans. Because if you want to know your historical roots that go most directly, this is where they go through. That is, these people passed a lot of ideas down. But the most important idea that they passed down was this idea of doing just what the Scriptures say. Richard Baxter, who preached in England, 1615, 1691. What man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it? For my part, I'll not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than He has commanded me and for sticking close to the rule of His Word in matters of worship, but I should tremble to add or diminish. Okay. A lot of folks will say, when I get to my list here at the end of our study, somebody will say, well, why did you ever come up thinking like that? Well, I did for the same reason that all kinds of other people in the history of Christianity had. And said it is absurd to think anything else than to say it is safe to say I want to just do what I can find in God's Word. Well, you can read these other quotations. There are some really good quotations from some of these Puritan leaders about this principle that we need to be following the Scriptures only. All right, quickly, just a couple of other examples. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. published in 1615, I believe. Was it 1617? And or 47, I can't. Anyhow, it's the most basic English-speaking Protestant creed. Now, I don't like creeds. It's not a good idea to write creeds. I'm going to show you a couple of creeds here in a minute. But people used to write creeds. And there are some things I kind of like about creeds. You know what? I used to have a sermon against creeds. And it was a good sermon. But I hadn't preached it in a long time. You know why? Because nobody has the slightest idea what a creed is. Now, if you tell somebody this is the creed of some denomination, they don't know anything about it, nor do they care. And they don't, and the denomination doesn't care. So I don't preach against creeds anymore. But I kind of liked it. Because what a creed did is it said, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. They'd cite all kind of passages of Scripture. Now, they might be wrong, but you had a basis for discussion if somebody would tell you what they believe, and this is the Scripture for why I believe that. Well, anyhow, this was the basic old Puritan confession of faith. Some of the articles are really interesting. Article 7, 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Amen. I like that. I mean, that is exactly right. And that is not something that somebody just thought of recently. That's something that earnest, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians have based their authority upon for a long time. Well, we'll look at some of these Puritan documents later. When the Puritans came to America, early 17th century, they would form these kind of, they formed independent congregations, which, by the way, they usually called Churches of Christ. And they would draw these little compacts. And this is a typical one, the Salem Covenant of 1629. We covenant with the Lord and one with another and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all His ways according as He's pleased to reveal Himself unto us in His blessed word of truth. This is the Watertown Covenant, 1630. It said, we pledge ourselves to renounce all idolatry and superstition, will worship all human traditions and inventions whatsoever in the worship of God, observing and keeping all His statutes, commands, and ordinances in all matters concerning our reformation, His worship, administration, ministry, and government, and in the carriage of ourselves among ourselves and one another, as He is prescribed in His holy word. Now the point is, folks, that when you get to Thomas Campbell in 1809 writing the declaration and address about what a group of Christians that we can trace our direct origins to in the United States, what they were to do, you're in a long line of a box that goes way back of people saying that the only way you're going to establish authority is to say God commissioned people to tell us what to do, and we need to do that and nothing else. And that's what Campbell says. That in order to this, that is for the union of Christians, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nor ought anything to be admitted as a divine obligation in their church constitution and managements, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or approved precedent. now. That principle then is simple. I am a simple preacher. We got a lot of quotations in my little booklet that may befuddle you, but just one simple principle, and that is, I end up where I end up because I start out saying that Jesus Christ commissioned some apostles to tell us what to do, and we ought to do that and nothing else. And I am not the first one that ever thought that. That is a deep and nuanced and significant strain of Christian history. And when people come along and say, "Oh, we just need to throw that stuff out. That's just some old traditional thought that we have." No, that is right at the heart of Christian thinking. And I want to tell you, young folks, I believe that will work. I'll tell you one quick story, and then we'll take a break. I used to, when I taught out at the University of Arkansas, one of my younger colleagues was a very bright British Cambridge graduate. He was a working class socialist atheist. But anyhow, we got to be pretty good friends because he was my golf partner. And so we were playing golf one day. And he said to me, he was very respectful of me and courteous because I was chair of the Committee on Tenure and Raises. And but he said to me, he said, "I'll say, Ed," he said, "someone told me you're a Christian." And I said, "Yeah, I am a Christian." He said, "Oh, well, that's odd." He said, "I never met an intellectual before that was a Christian." And I said, "Well, you know, you probably still haven't with me. But," I said, "your acquaintances are probably fairly narrow, and there may be some out there. But," I said, "I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am." I said, "Actually, most of what goes under the name Christian, I don't have any use for. And I don't defend." And, you know, I've told people for many years, a lot of times we'll send young people away to college and say, "Now, you'll have to be careful. Your biology teacher will try to undermine your faith. And so will your sociology teacher, and so will your history teacher, and so will your literature teacher." There's just a whole lot of people there. But historians are pretty anti-religious. And partly they're anti-religious because so much sorriness has been done in the name of religion. But anyhow, I told him, I said, "Well, I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am." I said, I don't defend historic Christianity at all. I have no use for it. I just believe in going back and reading about the first Christian, the first century Christian, and trying to just look like and be like those Christians." And he didn't say anything. We played about two holes. And finally he turned to me and he said, "Well, if one must be a Christian, that would be a good kind to be." Well, there's where we're starting. If you want to find a good kind, a Christian to be, what you can do is try to return to what Christians looked like in New Testament days. And people have thought of that over and over again when they looked around them and found corrupted forms of Christian teaching and practice. And they have said, "We need to go back and see what the apostles gave directions to do." Well, the next question is, well, can you really do that? So let's take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll go on with that topic.